And other than that, there's nothing, I don't think, for announcements. So we'll go right into our study or our message, right? It's Easter Sunday. So if you're new here, if you're visiting, welcome. I'm not going to do anything to embarrass you or make you feel foolish. I've been to those places, and I did feel foolish. They make you stand up if you're a visitor and say your name. I remember as a kid, I went to my grandmother's church in Massachusetts, and they had us all stand up. Okay, say what your name is and who you're from. So I'm there in a line with my mother, father, two sisters, and myself, and I'm at the end of the line because I'm the smallest. And so they're all saying, you know, Alan Brown from Wynn, Maine, Donna Brown from... Well, after two, you know where we're from, all right? So do we have to do... But we have to go this whole thing, and I'm last one. Steve Brown, Wynn Brain. All right. So I won't make you do that. There's no special little hat you have to wear or anything. But we are glad you're here. But when, if you come on a normal Sunday, mostly the same. The only difference is we tend to go through the Bible a book at a time. We go through the whole thing in context so that we can understand it. But we've been going through the book of Luke, and we're just coming to the part where Jesus gets arrested. And it doesn't seem fitting to talk about that on the day when the world is celebrating the resurrection. So we're going to jump to a different passage this morning that deals with that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to follow along. And certainly encourage you to make sure I don't mess up too bad. Of course, the problem with doing that, this is not a textbook. The Bible is not a textbook on how to live your life with a chapter on this and a chapter on that. Most of it, the New Testament especially, is a collection of letters that were written to various churches to address various things. And, you know, if you pick up a letter, and you imagine getting a letter in the mail, a long letter, okay, email, I guess. But imagine you get a long email, and you just, like, skip the first few paragraphs and start somewhere in the middle. It might not make any sense to you at all. And sometimes when we jump in and out of a book, you can lose the context completely. The context is, this is a church in a city called Corinth that Paul started. He was there for a long time. The church has grown. There's a mixture of Jews and non-Jews attending this, mostly attending this church, and they're really messed up. I always get encouraged when I read through the book of Corinthians, because whenever I think about, man, there's really some messed up people at our church starting at the front, you know, I think, but we don't have it quite as bad as they do. You know, these guys were coming to communion and getting drunk on the wine. They were suing one another in court. They were arguing and fighting. They had spiritual gifts going, but they were insanely out of control, so that people would come off the street and think, those people are insane, and leave. You had literally some guy was shacked up with his father's wife and still in the church, and they were all glad that he was there, weren't dealing. I mean, there was all of this stuff going on. And so Paul writes this letter to correct some things and also to answer some questions. They had asked him some questions about things. He wrote a letter to answer it. In chapter 15, after having dealt with a few chapters on spiritual gifts and loving one another, he comes to 15 and he deals with a problem they have about the resurrection. It starts out this way. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I've preached unto you, which also you've received, wherein you stand, by which you're also saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, and unless you've believed in vain." He talks about the gospel. You've heard that word before. Oh, that's the gospel truth. The gospel, the phrase the gospel, it just means good news. And it didn't originate with the Bible, with the New Testament. However, after Christ was resurrected, it really took on new meaning. And at this point, it's been pretty much universally associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news. And he's going to explain what the gospel is. Now, personally, I appreciate a little bit of good news because there's really so little of it. Do you guys watch the news on TV? Does anyone watch the news on TV anymore? I don't. I go online and read the things that I can, you know, I'll kind of pick and choose. No, I don't even want to hear that, you know, because, I mean, I looked this morning. These were the headlines on the page that I go to. ISIS releases a video with an exploding Eiffel Tower. Oh. Belgium fears that a nuke plant is a new target. because a guard has been killed and a security pass was stolen. North Korea released a propaganda video depicting a nuclear strike on Washington, D.C. With Brazil in crisis with that whole Zika thing, who has time for the Olympics? I like the Olympics. I don't want to think that that's going to be messed up. Here's a good, some good news for all of us. Polar vortex will bring record cold to the Midwest and East. So glad you're in Maine, aren't you? Another piece of good news. Yellowstone supervolcano eruptions were bigger than thought. And you actually go read that, and they talk in the article about how historically they believe that the huge volcano in Yellowstone, which goes off about every 600,000 years, they think, and it's been about 600,000 years since the last one, probably be about 2,000 times bigger than Mount St. Helens. So, you know, you read all that, you think, why did I even get out of bed? You know, I mean, why? I could use some good news. Well, we have some good news. It's good enough news that something that happened 2,000 years ago still gets us out of bed and singing about it on a Sunday morning. That's pretty good news. He says, "Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." And he's going to explain what it is, but he talks about receiving the gospel. You hear the good news. I can read the news, but I don't always receive the news. Like me, I'm taking a conscious stance not to receive the news about the polar vortex. I don't receive that. I'm going to pretend that's not going to affect me, and it's going to be warm. The snow shall go, the green will come. But you have to receive it. And this word that's called receive, more, it means more than just intellectually acknowledge. You know, that same word, first time it's used in the New Testament, is, you remember the story of Jesus' birth. Joseph, he's engaged to Mary, but before they've come together yet physically, she turns out to be pregnant, and it's by the Holy Ghost, and she goes to her fiancé, and she says, "No, really, it was God." And he's like, "Okay, Mary, you know what? I love you, but I don't think so." And he gets ready to put her, divorce her. In that culture, you got engaged, but there was a betrothal period, but to break it, you weren't married yet, but to break it, you actually had to get a divorce. And he said, I don't want her to, I mean, it was a capital offense in that culture if she had been unfaithful, and he could have had her put to death, but he loved her. He just was going to divorce her. And then he has this dream, and an angel comes to him in a dream and says, no, she's telling you the truth. The child that's in her, that is of God. You need to marry her. And so it says he does, and it's he wakes up and he takes her to be his wife. That's the same word translated received here. He marries her. And see, with us, when we hear the good news, when we hear the gospel, and Paul's going to, look, this is the gospel. Verse 3, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. I heard it, and I gave it to you, how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." That's the gospel. And see, we need to more than just intellectually take it in. We need to, like, marry it. That's really what it means to believe, right? Because we hear a lot about people who, well, I heard it. I believe there's a God. Believing there's a God is, it's almost a no-brainer. I mean, the Bible says, look, even the fool, he can look at creation. He can look at nature. He can look at the intricacy of the world and say, man, there's got to be something more, right? And I know, look, there's a lot of people who want to argue there's no God. You know, America is, and the world is increasingly skeptical about the idea of a God. If you go out in the parking lot, and you're walking across the parking lot, going back to your car, and you see in the middle of the parking lot a watch. It's a watch laying there, glass face. We'll say it's a dial watch, you know, gears going, moving the hands, keeping time. And you come back in, you pick it up, and you bring it back in because that's the kind of people you are, right? It's church, you don't want to get struck by lightning. So you bring it in, and you say, hey, I found this watch, and it's not my size, so I can't keep it. So anyways, someone must have lost a watch. It's a person's watch. And I would say to you, no, you misunderstand. See, actually what happened is lightning struck the sand, and it fused the sand into glass. That's what made the face. And at the same time, there was also some ore, and the lightning boiled the ore, and it formed into the back and the sides and the band. And at the same time, it made all of the gears on the inside And they all assembled themselves, and they all started working, and miraculously, it started keeping the exact right time. See, it matches the clock, but that it was all random chance. You see, that's stupid. There is no way. Look at the watch. There's no way that random stuff made that watch. But what we say when we say that is, what we forget to say or realize, the hand that watch is on is a million times more intricate than the watch itself. The design in every one of your cells. When I was in school, I remember going through science class, and they showed us pictures. Well, they showed us diagrams with the cells. Remember what the cells looked like? Like blobs. They were just blobs of stuff. And I could think of that. Okay, lightning hit soup, turned into blobs that makes us. I can understand maybe congealing blobs being us. But as our technology has improved since when I was a kid, the closer we can look, the more we realize it's not just blobs. Every single cell is like a factory of chemical processes going on. And we look at the DNA, we find DNA, and we realize it's not just random blobs. There's actually encoded information. I was a computer guy. I went to school for computer science. I understand information. And I wrote a lot of programs. None of them wrote themselves. Somebody paid me to do it because they wanted a specific thing to happen. Well, we are coded to do a specific thing. Anybody can look at us, and if they look with a reasonable mind, they'll say, this couldn't have all happened. There must have been a higher power. Now, there's a lot of people who realize that, even who don't want to believe in God, and so they embrace an idea called panspermia. That's Francis Crick, who was one of the guys who discovered DNA, realized DNA just doesn't happen. It must have come from somewhere. Aliens. Aliens sent it down here. Of course, it just pushes the problem back. Where did the aliens come from? We're not asking that. We're talking about here. And, you know. But whatever. There is a God. There is a God. And we, more than just having to acknowledge there is one, we really need to embrace the results of that. See, that whole taking to wife. I know, how many of you guys are married? I've been married, I'm almost 23 years now. I know it's not as long as some of you, it's a lot longer than where you're at, but 23 years. And something happens when you get married after a period of time. Your identities merge a little bit. A lot, actually, right? It's not Steve. It's Steve and Aileen. It's not Scott. It's Scott and April. Sandra and Todd. I mean, it's Donna and Gordon. I mean, you become identified by the other person. Some of their stuff rubs off on you, a lot of it. So the things that they say, you start saying. And the things that you laugh, they start saying. And you start sharing jokes. And you really base your whole life. I mean, everything about my life on some level is based around my wife. Where I go, what I do, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, where I choose to live. All of those things are built around the fact that I have taken a wife to myself and we're one. And see, that's what it's supposed to be with the gospel. If you receive what it says, if you believe the good news of the Bible, it's more than just I know there's a God. I mean, the Bible says, look, even the devils know there's a God, and they're afraid of him. The deal is, it's an all or nothing deal. It needs to shape who you are. And if you truly accept the gospel, it should affect everything about how you live your life. And the gospel's fairly simple. Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died unjustly, but not just for no reason. He died according to the scriptures, and he puts that in there several times. Everything about his life was prophesied. See, I know there's a lot of different religions, and look, I understand that you would be smart to evaluate the religions that are out there, okay? It's wise to do that. You should, because it's a big deal. Life and death, eternity hangs on it. Nobody wants you to make a blind faith. People talk about, I can't blindly. Nobody wants you to do that. The Bible says you're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Old Testament, God says, come on, let's reason together. And see, the Old Testament, you have to understand, this book was written over a few thousand years by more than 40 different people from a number of different cultures. And all through the Old Testament, people would write about one who was to come, different aspects about him. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about one who would come and how he would come, where he would come, what nation he would come through, how he would live his life, how he would die. Psalm 22 talks about someone being crucified. It was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. Isaiah talks about him dying and dying for our sins. This is a description Isaiah made of Jesus hundreds of years before he was born. He said, he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the scripture said. So part of the whole deal with Christianity is it's a fulfillment of prophecy written before it happened. And everything, including the resurrection, was written beforehand. Now, Paul's going to start explaining, because their problem is they don't believe in the idea of a resurrection. That was part of Greek Stoic philosophy. All flesh is evil, only the spirit is good. So once you die, your spirit goes back to be part of the great ether of spirits. There's no individuality after that. And, you know, because flesh is evil, there'll never be any more flesh. You'll just be this ethereal, ghosty spirit, not even yourself. And that's crept into the church, and so they're denying the resurrection. And Paul's like, look, after he was resurrected, according to the scriptures, verse 5, he was seen of Peter. Peter saw him first, which is amazing because we're just covering the part where Peter, right before he dies, says to Jesus, look, I don't care about all these other guys. I'm with you to the death, Jesus. I'll go with you to the death. And then when the soldiers showed up, Peter was the one who whipped out his sword and hacked some guy's ear off. And Jesus, Pete, come on, put that away. He fixes the ear. And of course, Jesus had told him, Pete, I know you're saying that. I know you really believe it. But the truth is, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times tonight. And then after he's captured, Peter kind of follows along behind, and people run into him. He runs into a little girl. Weren't you with him? And he's afraid he's going to get arrested. I don't even know him. And finally, at the last time that someone asks him, the third time, he says, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. And right at that moment, says they lead Jesus out from one of the trials, and he looks over, and the rooster goes, and he remembers what Jesus said, and he went off and wept bitterly. Now, after the resurrection, you remember the ladies come to the tomb first, right? And he's not there. Angels are there. And they say, go tell the disciples and Peter. like he wasn't one of the disciples anymore. I mean, Peter, I'm sure, felt like he wasn't because he'd blown it. He denied the Lord. And the Lord appeared to Peter, and I'm sure it wasn't going to stick with me to the death, huh? That's how it was going to be? It was none of that. It was, Pete, I told you, but it's all right. Strengthen your brethren. So Peter saw him. After that, the 12, you remember the story when they're in the upper room praying after the resurrection? They're all there except for Judas, who's already dead, and Thomas, who skipped that morning. You know, he overslept. You know how it is. Misses church. One time you miss church, Jesus shows up in the middle of it. Boom, there he is. And Thomas, afterwards, they're like, oh, Tom, you should have been there. It was, like, awesome. Like, Jesus showed up. Nuh-uh. No, I'm telling you, he was right there. And Tom's like, come on. Unless I can see the hole in his hand and put my finger through it, unless I can put my hand right up into the hole in his side, I ain't believing that. Then they get together, and Jesus shows up. He says, Tom, come here. Here's my hands. Here's my side. Go ahead, stick it right in there. And Thomas says, oh, my Lord and my God. And after that, verse 6, he was seen by above 500 people at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. That's how Paul talks about believers who have died. They're not dead. They're just asleep. 500 people at a time, many of whom were alive when Paul's writing this letter. I mean, we can send somebody to death in our court system on, what, two or three witnesses is enough? You get two or three people to say he was the one who did it. You done it. There were over 500. And trust me, if the Romans, they tried to stop this thing, all right? The Jews wanted it stopped. The Romans wanted it stopped. They could have stopped the whole thing. All they had to do was produce a body. When he was crucified and dead, they put him in a tomb, and then the Jews came to the Pilate and said, hey, look, he talked about being raised again on the third day. His disciples might come. We want to make sure this doesn't go any further. And so they set up a watch. They set up the Roman equivalent of the Navy SEALs guard in the tomb. They sealed it. And they were there for 3 days. Angel comes, they all freak out, Jesus raised from the dead. If they could have produced the body, they could have stopped this whole thing. We could have slept in this morning. But they couldn't produce a body. The tomb was empty. And people start seeing him, 500 at a time. Then he appears to James. Now, this isn't James and John James. This is James, half-brother of Jesus. The guy who grew up with Jesus as an older brother and didn't realize he was God. Imagine how that went. Any guys got brothers or sisters? Anybody ever do anything mean to your brother or sister? It should be the same number of hands that went at the same time there. My sister's here, and I like to take this opportunity to tell you the bad things she's done to me over the course of my life, but we just don't have time, is really all I can say. Just trust me when I say. Well, he grew up with an older brother who never did anything wrong. Literally, never did anything wrong. And we read the Gospels, and it tells us, at one point, people are trying to kill him, and his brothers are like, why don't you go? You think you're something. Go to Jerusalem. I mean, they say they're looking to kill him, and his brothers are like, why don't you go? Then he starts telling people that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and his mom and his brothers show up at the house, and it says literally they think he's beside himself. They think he's schizophrenic, and they want to bring him home before he embarrasses the family anymore. They didn't believe him. After he's resurrected, he appears to his half-younger brother. And you know there's a lot of repenting that happens in that moment. But after that, James ends up being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The idea is someone who, it's like a mistimed birth, either premature. He didn't get the normal 3-year gestation period that the other apostles did. And this is how he describes himself. I like this in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. It's funny, as you look at Paul's progression over his life, here, earlier on, he writes, I'm the least of the apostles. They're apostles, I'm the low man on the totem pole. By the time he writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he calls himself the least of the saints. I am the least Christian that there is out there. I mean, you're thinking, Paul's writing a majority of the New Testament, okay? He has got some serious props going on. The Lord's working through him. He's doing miracles. All this great stuff is happening. All these churches are starting. He starts out by saying, I'm the least apostle. Man, now he says, I'm the least of the Christians that there are. And then eventually, towards the end of his life, he's writing letters to Timothy, and he tells him in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. I mean, as he became further and further as a Christian, he grew closer and closer to the Lord, he was more and more aware of how far he was off from the standard. Why is he least? Well, he says, because I persecuted the church of God. There's a lot of people who say, I can't go to church. You don't know who I've been. You don't know what I've done. Some of it I do know what you've done, actually. I mean, that's one of the joys of growing up in a small area. I grew up in this area. I went to school here. I went to Lee Academy. I know. I can tell you, many of you, what your parents have done. If you'd like to know, I was there. Persecuting Christians. I didn't do a lot of Christian persecution because I had Christian parents growing up. I do remember there was one kid in my class. Lived out in Topsfield, and I'm pretty sure he was Christian. He was weird, you know. Sometimes those things go together, sometimes they don't. But he was weird, and he was a Christian. His father was actually a pastor. I remember one time we were sitting in the lobby, study hall, not in the lobby, in the library, and one of my friends had a girly magazine, with him, and in the back there were all the classified ads. And so I had this brilliant idea. Let's subscribe to an adult merchandise catalog in his name and have it sent to his house. And we actually passed the hat. I took up a collection and filled out the card and sent it in for... It's funny, but it's also sad, you know, that I did that to him. But that's about as bad as I ever did to another Christian. Paul used to murder them. That's what he did. He used to have them arrested. He used to have them threatened with death if they didn't recant that they were a believer in Jesus. That was who he was. He was on his way to Damascus doing that when he was interrupted by God. He heard a voice from heaven, saw a bright light, knocked right down off his whatever animal he was riding, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I mean, imagine a voice from heaven saying, "Why are you messing with me?" And so he says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" He's at least smart enough to know whoever is doing this is Lord, right? He's a Jewish guy. He was a highly religious Jewish guy, went through all of the religious synagogues and training and all of that, Jew of the Jews. And he thought that he was being faithful to Judaism by persecuting Christians. And he hears the voice from heaven say, "I am," which if you know anything about Judaism, the story of Moses burning bush, he goes there, he hears the voice of God out of the bush. He says, "Who are you?" You know, and the voice says, "I am that I am. Tell him I am sent you. My name is I am." So when Paul hears "I am," he knows who it is, only it's followed by "I am Jesus." And at that moment, he realizes he made a horrible mistake. He's struck blind, actually, and led away. He's like that for a couple days. And the Lord appears to another guy and says, "I want you to go pray for Saul." And he's like, "Are you kidding me? You know who he is? Do you know what he's..." No. "You need to go. Pray for him. He'll receive his sight. And you need to tell him how much he's going to suffer for my namesake." And that characterized his life from then on out, Paul's life. But he figured, "I am the least of the saints because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God," that's the gospel. The gospel is grace. Grace, this idea of unmerited favor. You know, there's three concepts, and if you come here a lot, you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. There's justice, mercy, and grace. You know what justice is? Justice is what you want for the other guy. The guy who steals your stuff, takes your girl, whatever. Give him justice. Make him pay. That's what you want him to get. You don't want justice. When you get pulled over by the police, you're not looking for justice. You're looking for mercy, right? Justice, if getting what you deserve is getting a ticket, mercy is not getting the ticket. You know, I've got an older Suburban that I use for making dump runs. Rocker panels are all rotted, and there's a crack that runs from one side of the windshield to the other. And it's going to be, you know, $1,200 to $1,400 to fix it, so I haven't. But I still need to go to the dump. It's registered. It's insured. Inspection ran out last September. So once a week, it's easier in the winter because you just don't scrape well, and the snow is right over where the sticker is because it's down in the corner, not by the mirror. But I know if I get pulled over, I'm guilty. I know there's no escape. In fact, I come back on Saturday driving my uninspected vehicle, and there was a police officer in front of the Amera place over there. Avoid eye contact, you know, try not to look guilty, just get me home. Just because I know if he pulls me over, what am I going to say? "Oh, I didn't realize it was out 6 months ago, you know, right in front of my face. I knew it." So if he pulled me over, my only hope would be mercy, right? I know I deserve that mercy. Just don't give me that, please. Don't give me the ticket. Don't make me pay the money. Grace is not only not getting what you deserve, it's actually getting what you don't deserve, right? Grace, if mercy is not getting the ticket, grace is him handing me the keys to his cruiser and saying, "Oh, you don't have an inspected vehicle? You take this. Be my guest." That's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And see, that's what we get. Because look, we've all offended God. I don't care who you are, how good of a life you've lived, whether you're good like me or evil like my sister. Doesn't matter. You've still been bad, okay? We're all bad. We're just varying degrees of bad. And less bad than someone else is not good. It's just less bad. We've all offended God. Because even if we don't know much about him, there's a conscience within us that kind of identifies, and we know we're not supposed to lie. We know we're not supposed to steal. And yet, you notice from the earliest age when you have kids, you never have to teach your kids, stop giving your toys away. You just need to stop. Don't be so truthful. You need to tell them not to hit their sister, not to take other people's toys. you know, did you take a cookie? Mm-mm. You know, crumbs down their face, cookie in their mouth, holding the jar in their hands. Mm-mm, it's my sister. You know, I mean, it's in us. And on some level, especially once we started to hear the truth and we suspected it was true, if you realize, yeah, but if I receive that, my life's got to change. I can't go on living like I've been. If that's really true and I do need forgiveness, he's not going to forgive me and then allow me to go on my merry way like nothing changed. I don't want to change. What you're really saying is, God, I know you sent your son to die for me, but I don't really care. I don't care. I mean, that's great offense to God. I know I love my children. If one of my children sacrificed themselves pushing you out of the way of a speeding vehicle, and then you flip me off or something, I'd be like, oh, really? Let's see another speeding vehicle come. We'll get you back where you were, right? That's how we've treated God when we've rejected his offer for forgiveness. So grace is getting not punishment, not even just turning to nothing, but actually getting eternal life, getting forgiveness, getting hope, getting a future. And Paul says, hey, when I got that, it wasn't for nothing. I labored more abundantly than all. I didn't labor because I wanted to be better so that he'd save me. It's because he saved me. I worked like a dog because of what he did. And it wasn't even me, it was the grace of God. Therefore, whether it was I or someone else, we preached it, you heard it. And so now he addresses the issue. He says, look, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it there some of you that say there is no resurrection of the dead? Let's logically examine your belief system. And I encourage all of you to do that. Logically examine your belief system. All of you believe something. Even if you believe there is no God, okay, well, logically examine that. Take a look at the beauty of design. Take a look at the way the earth, the stars, everything is arranged, how our planet is just right to have life, a little bit too close to the sun, we all fry, a little bit too far away, we all whatever. Look through how people are designed, look at DNA, look at everything that is the miracle of life, and then see if that's actually a rational statement to say there is no God. It's not. But I encourage you to do it reasonably, okay? And he goes through a little logical explanation of what happens if you deny the resurrection. I'm a computer guy, so I see verse 13. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? It's a conditional logic. The whole thing is conditional logic. If this, then that. If I believe there's a God, then my life should look like this. If I believe that I should turn from my sin, then my life should reflect a turn from sin. Makes sense, right? He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ wasn't risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, which means everything we say is meaningless, and your faith is in vain. In fact, he says, we're found false witnesses. If there is no resurrection, you don't want to listen to me, because I'm telling you there is, so last thing you should do is believe anything I say. We're false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he couldn't have raised up if the dead don't rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. Oh, and by the way, if that's the case, verse 18, then they which are fallen asleep, again, those who have died, who are already Christians, well, they're gone, they're perished. There's no hope there. And he says, truthfully, if in this life only, if like Christianity is just a way of being good, having a better life. You know, if there is no heaven, there's no eternity, there's nothing after we die, if it's all about now, man, of all people, we are most miserable. Your translation may say, we are to be pitied. We're like poor, deluded fools. You should pity us. See, Peter, because a lot of people say, well, you know, the Bible's got some good morality tales in there. I like some stuff Jesus said. You know, he talked about love your neighbor, turn the other cheek. You know, those are all good things, right? Well, he also said some bad things like, unless you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible talks about all having sinned and fall short, that the wages of sin is death, that there's a lot of bad news involved if you don't turn. But you have to understand, Peter wrote, right? Peter said, look, it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, look, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. The word under that, the Greek word, is myths. We haven't, it's not like, we're not telling you morality tales. when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses. We saw this. You have to understand. Paul says, look, if Christianity is all about living your best life now, and there are some who literally will tell you exactly that, they've written books on it called Your Best Life Now, about how if you become a Christian, you can have your best life now. You can be healthy, you can be wealthy. I mean, that's what it's all about. Paul says, man, if that's the case, if it's all about the here and now, we are the most pitiful. And Paul really is going to say, I'm worst of all. He's going to write another letter to this church because they're going to ask him some more questions and they're still messing up. And he's going to write 2 Corinthians to them and he's going to explain some more things. And one of the problems they're having in 2 Corinthians is there's a bunch of whack teachers coming in and telling them messed up theology. And he just loses it. At some partway through the letter, he's like, all right, you guys will let any fool come in and tell you foolishness and you'll accept it. Okay, we're going to be foolish. I'll be foolish. You think they're ministers of the gospel? I am more. And he starts laying out his pedigree, why they should listen to him. This is what Paul's life was like after he became a Christian. He says, oh, they're ministers of Christ? Well, I'll be foolish. I'm more. In labor, more abundant. I'm working harder than them. In stripes. Now, this is not his clothing. This is when they tie you up, stretched out over something, and they take a cat of nine tails that's leather with little strips of bone and glass in it, and they lay it on your back, and then they pull it off, and it shreds your back. He said, I have had stripes above measure. My back looks like a topographical map of downtown Boston. It's just... He says, I was in prison more frequently. I was in deaths often. He said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times, he was given 39 lashes. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and not once I tried marijuana. No, this is the stoning where they all grab rocks and they throw them at your head until you're dead. He went through that once. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. You imagine treading water in the ocean for a night and a day? I think I'd take the rocks, personally. Some about being in a deep body of water. You know, I saw one of my friends on Facebook went up north and did some ice fishing, and they caught like these huge cusk, togi, nasty tooth fish things. Imagine being in the ocean where there's like boat-sized nasty tooth fish, squid, tentacled, bumping your feet, night and a day. In case you want to sleep tonight, you just think about that before you go to sleep. I've been in journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. I was tired. I was sore. I was watching. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was in fasting often, of cold and nakedness. And besides all of that stuff that's without me, there comes upon me daily the care of all the churches. You remember, because I started your church, where you're all coming to church drunk now and suing one another. And I started that one over there, and they're all selling everything they have because they think Jesus is coming back today. And then I got that church over there that's completely abandoned grace, and now they're letting some fool tell them they got to keep dietary laws in order to be... And Paul's like, why am I doing this? You know, that was part of my life. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I don't burn? And yet, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. He says, that's my life. If this is what I get for being a Christian, if that's all the hope I have is right now, you feel bad for me because I'm of all men most miserable. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. You know, a lot of what happened in Jesus happened in line with the Jewish festivals they celebrated. They celebrated the Passover, which was remembering their deliverance from Egypt when through Moses, and Jesus was crucified over the Passover. He was the Passover offering, right? Right after the Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. And what would happen is it was the beginning of the harvest season. They would take the first shock of barley grain. They'd wave it. The priest would take it and wave it as an offering to God. So that was the Feast of First Fruits. Paul says Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first one resurrected. 50 days after that, they have what's called Pentecost. Penta means 50. 50 days. And that's when the harvest comes in. And of course, that's Pentecost is when the church started and the harvest of believers started to come in. Christ is risen from the dead. You know, it's interesting to note what happened with the apostles, the guys that were there. Because, look, maybe they made all of this up, right? maybe it's just a big bunch of fairy tales we're following. Well, first off, most of their lives ended up looking like Paul's. It wasn't like they all got rich off of this. They weren't selling anything. They didn't get any power out of this. It wasn't like they were telling a lie so that they could have people like them. Everybody hated them. Peter, at the end of his life, they took his wife out and killed her in front of him, and then they crucified him. Only Peter said, look, Jesus was crucified. I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my Lord. So they did it upside down to him. He crucified upside down. James, of John and James, he was beheaded. Andrew was scourged, and then he was crucified. Thomas was impaled. That's a nice way to go. Philip, crucified. Matthew was run through with a spear. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Another one of them was flayed alive. And the thing is, with any of them, all they would have to do is say, okay, we made it all up. It's a lie. We made it all up. And they could have walked away. They had no money for it. They had no position. I mean, all they had to do was recant. But the problem is they can't, because they all saw him. They all saw him. And they all recognize that our hope is not in this life, it's in the next. Because eventually, all of us are going to get to the place where we get older and we die. And then what happens? What happens to you when you die? We are eternal beings. You are you. You're in a body. But your body isn't you. Your body's just like my mother says it's the baggie that holds the sandwich, right? I mean, because you're you. You could lose, God forbid, you go out of here and you get caught in the door and you lose a hand. You're still you, just one less hand. Or maybe it's a real bad accident with the door and you lose both hands and both feet. You're just kind of a cylinder, you know? But you're still you. You're still you, same sense of humor, same everything. Your container's been significantly limited. As you get older, your container tends to expand and yet lose function. I don't know how that is. But you're still you. And what the Bible teaches us is you don't stop being you. The people who go on and die, they're still them. There is a resurrection. Everybody gets resurrected. Everybody gets a new body. It's just there's a resurrection to life for those whose sins have been forgiven, and a resurrection to condemnation for those who aren't. That gives me hope, because there are people who have passed on that I love that I'm going to see again. And not like some ethereal ghost where I float to them going, ooh, and they float to me and we intermingle wisps of me. I'm going to get whisker burn from my dad again eventually. Get to see my grandmother again. There's others we'll get to see. I would encourage you, if you have not taken the time to evaluate the claims of Christ, grab the scriptures and start reading. Grab the New Testament. Grab the book of John. And just go with an open mind. Say, God, if you're out there, if there's a God, speak to me through this book. Tell me it's true. If it's not, tell me it's not. I'll be praying for you while you do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have hope. Father, thank you that there is forgiveness of sin. Lord, that if we, your word says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us, that we can be as if justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here who does not know you in that way, if they were maybe taught that Christianity is all about rules and, Lord, they'd recognize it's all about meeting you, the one who is not dead, but is alive. And Lord, we look for that day when we see you face to face, and there is no more pain and no more suffering, no more questions why. May it be today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.